Deuteronomy chapter 32. So we are continuing on in this series called Knowing God, in which we're exploring the attributes and the characteristics that make God who He is. Last week we were giving some thought to the holiness of God from the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. It's a song of deliverance in which Moses and the children of Israel celebrate that great deliverance of God through the Red Sea. And attention is drawn to the holiness of God. Now, the word holiness in the original languages in both Hebrew and Greek, the idea is to cut, but the meaning is actually separation. So something is cut and it's separated. And insofar as we relate this idea to God, it means that God is separate to His creation. So God loves His creation, He is involved in His creation, but God does not belong to His creation. And furthermore, when we read through Scripture, we will frequently find that the idea of holiness relates to the sinlessness of God. And so there is this, separation between, between the Creator and the creature. God is separate from His creation. But then further to this, there is the idea of separation between righteousness, the sinlessness of God, and the fact that this world is cursed. We are sinful. And insofar as Scripture draws this connection between holiness and righteousness, and we think of holiness in terms of righteousness, it is a communicable attribute. So God created man upright, we fell into sin, and salvation is the restoration of God's righteousness within us. Christ is being formed within, we are being transformed increasingly, we trust, into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, until finally we will be perfected in that righteousness. And we concluded by noting that holiness, the holiness of God should very much be a focus in our worship. So just as we find Moses drawing attention to the holiness of God in light of this great deliverance that God had secured for the people, we find it repeated, God's holiness repeated throughout Scripture in terms of worship, and it's also been the object of many of the hymn writers. And so we should think of the holiness of God. And as I did point out, holiness really captures all that makes God different to everything else. Not just in terms of creation, not just in terms of sinlessness, but as one of the theologians says, God's holiness relates to His godness. He is transcendent, He is infinite, He is eternal. Yes, He is righteous as well, and we should think of God in these great and grand terms as we worship Him. All right, then we come to Deuteronomy this evening, and I'm going to read the first 1-4 verses, Deuteronomy chapter 32. There we are. I forgot to turn to it when I came up. So let's read Deuteronomy 32 and the first 4 verses. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. Now this is another song of Moses. So we looked at the song of Moses last week in relation to holiness. This is another song of Moses. And in the book of Deuteronomy, the upper desert discourses of Moses as he addresses the children of Israel. And this is part of those discourses here. There is a song offered to God in preparation of the children of Israel entering the promised land. Now we have touched on verse 4 previously. I've just mentioned it in passing. But this evening I want to use this verse to consider the justice of God. The fact that God is just. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Now, once again, we're using this as a launching pad. It's not my preferred kind of method of preaching. I prefer to work fairly expositorially through scripture. But this is a topical series, and we do tend to jump around a little bit. So we'll start here with Deuteronomy chapter 32, but we will bring into view some other passages as well. So I want to consider the justice of God. God is just under two headings. And the first one is this. Justice involves doing what is right. Justice involves doing what is right. Now, the justice of God is connected to the righteousness of God. God does what is just, and that's how we need to think about this idea of justice. It's an action. It's what happens. God does what is just because he is righteous. The word just itself can mean lawful, to do what is lawful, or to do what is right. Now, righteousness obviously fits in with all of God's other attributes. As we noted before, the attributes are interconnected and overlapped. But righteousness, it particularly corresponds to the idea of God's goodness and his holiness, which is where we were last week. We've made the point previously in relation to goodness, and we'll make it again now, that when it comes to this idea of God's perfection, his righteousness, his goodness, it's not a standard that he rises to. But he is goodness itself. And I want to say the same thing again in relation to righteousness. God doesn't attain to a standard of righteousness. He determines what is right. He determines what is righteous because he himself is righteous. And because he is righteous, he always does what is just, what is good and just. Well, James Dolezal, a fairly well-known theologian, he says this: divine righteousness refers first and foremost to the perfection and uprightness of the divine nature. For God to be righteous principally means that God measures up to himself and is always all that he ought to be as God. While righteousness usually implies conformity to a standard, God simply is the righteousness or justice by which he is righteous and just. This is not so much conformity as it is identity. And then further on he says, this perfection of the divine nature also ensures that all God's ways toward the creature are just. It is because he is righteous that his judgments are just. Psalm 119, verse 137. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Psalm 89, verse 14. In other words, God's providential rule over the world is rooted in his essential uprightness. And so as the children of Israel are about to embark upon their journey into the promised land, in this song Moses reminds them of this fundamental principle in the constitution and makeup of God. God is just. All his ways are justice. They are always right. All of his actions are without sin. Therefore, he is worthy to be worshipped and obeyed because he is just. And the people themselves, as they enter into the promised land, they are not to take on board the ways and the practices of the pagans, But they are to be a righteous and a just people because that is the very nature of God. They are to imitate the one who has delivered them from that life of bondage and brought them through the wilderness. He gives to Israel his laws as a standard of righteousness to be followed. And they will be a just people if they obey his laws. Justice was also a kind of litmus test, among other things, as to the spiritual health of the nation. And we know, of course, through our readings in the Old Testament, as we consider the history of the Jewish nation, delivered by God and blessed by God, that so often, among other things, like idolatry and other forms of wickedness, but so often, God's complaint against them is that there is no justice in the land. And if there's no justice in the land, then they are so unlike what he is. And so justice involves doing what is right. Now let's explore this further with the second point. And my second point, I want to look at the components of justice. And there are three things I want to touch on, just fairly briefly. Three components of justice. First of all, justice involves retribution. Now, God is a forgiving God. He is willing and desirous to forgive. At the same time, God punishes sin. He punishes crime. And that's what I mean, of course, by retribution. The fact that God punishes sin. God cannot wink at sin. Now, there are many crimes in this world that do appear to go unpunished. In fact, we can say that they are unpunished. Jack the Ripper never stood trial for those atrocities committed in Victorian London in the East End in Whitechapel. We don't know who he is, and he wasn't punished for what he did. But the fact is, in this life, though men will get away with their crimes and their sins, some of which may be exposed, some of which may be punished, but many won't be, all the unrepentant, all those who die outside of the grace of God will in the end then meet justice in eternity. If there is no kind of payment in this life for crime and sin, and even if there is, if they remain outside of the covenant of grace, in the end they will meet the God of justice. And in eternity they will then pay for what they have done. This is always the picture that we have in the scriptures of judgment. That is, God will assess all deeds done according to the flesh, and he will hold us to account. And people can deny in this life that they do this and they don't do that and so on and so forth, but their own consciences will testify against them on that great day. Nothing will be hidden on that great day. In this life, things are hidden and things go unknown, but on that great day, everything will be exposed. And God will bring justice to humanity. With regards to the carrying out of justice in this world, it's not only a divine act, in that God acts sovereignly and alone, but it's something that he commits to his people. He works through people. It's something that is committed to society. And I've already sort of intimated this in that the Jews were meant to follow the character and nature of God and be a just people. And so it is down to this very day. I mean, we have governments and we have courts of law and judicial systems and magistrates, and we call people to sit on juries and so on and so forth in order to execute justice, in order that people get a fair hearing for the things of which they've been charged, and if they are found guilty, then they will face the full force of the law. In the Torah, God sets out his expectations for Israel. This is how you are to live. These are my laws. And these are the consequences of breaking my laws. If you don't live this way, you will bring these curses, these judgments upon yourselves. Now, there's far too many laws to consider in relation to this. Just read through the first five books of the Old Testament. It's full of law. But let me just draw to your attention one particular law that's kind of like a core principle that captures the other laws. And that is in Leviticus chapter 4, verses 17 to 22. Leviticus 24, 17 to 22. Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbour as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for the one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God. And there's a number of really important principles that emerges out of this law, and we always refer, of course, to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But the first law is this, that people who are wronged have a right to justice, and people have a right to see justice. Society has a right to see justice being played out. And that's evident in the society in which we live. The perpetrators of crime are named. The details of the crime are published. And the sentences that they receive if they are guilty are also published and made known. And this is the right thing to do. Because society needs to see that there is law and order and there is justice at work when crimes are committed. Second thing we note from this is that for the good of society and the good of the offender, they must be held to account. People must be punished for wrongdoing. They must be held to account. It's for the regulating of society. Punishment stands as a warning. And even for the good of the individual, the idea of the punishment was to afflict a person so they would not do the same thing again. Thirdly, for justice to be just, it must be proportionate, like for like. Now, the law is not, if you actually kill an animal, you will die. But it's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. If you disfigure somebody, you shall be disfigured. If you kill a man, you shall die for his death. If you may kill his animal, you shall replace it. And people use this expression, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, today as a kind of an excuse for revenge. I'm going to get my own back, I'm going to get my pound of flesh, which usually means they're going to go well beyond what was ever done to them. But the law originally was meant to moderate punishment, like for like. The sense of fairness and proportion, and in relation to this, things would be considered such as was the offence deliberate? Was it accidental? Are there mitigating circumstances? And God, for example, he draws a distinction between people who just steal because they are lazy and they just want to line their own pockets, and someone who takes something that is not their own, such as food, because they are hungry. And we're not saying if you're hungry, just go and steal some food if you don't have the money to pay for it. But the fact is, there are differences. There is obviously a difference between murder and manslaughter. A death has occurred, but not in the same way. And so, proportionately speaking, and considering the circumstances, justice is meted out. And then fourthly, in looking at this principle, justice involves not only retribution, but also the idea of recompense or reimbursement. If you take an animal from someone, kill it, severely maimed, and it's of no use, it is to be replaced. And so the idea is that it's only right and fitting, it's only just that people who do certain things should make amends. Now, the principles that we find here in this law in the book of Leviticus, it's not simply Levitical law. It really captures the essence of justice as it is carried out really the world over in all societies and cultures. You will find the same kinds of ideas, at least in terms of what we might call civilized culture. And you know, as a society, we really should be outraged at the lack of justice in this land. And it is becoming, quite frankly, appalling. I watched last week a documentary on a man who many years ago committed, I think it was 8 armed robberies. He didn't get a lot of money, but nevertheless, he committed 8 armed robberies. And then much later on, he committed fraud, and he made several $1 million out of his fraud. Now, he was finally tracked down and found to be guilty many years after this crime. But of all the crime that he committed, and there was a lot of it, he received something like 3 years in jail. Half of it was a suspended sentence. He got about 18 months. And one of the detectives was saying, if he'd actually been caught at the time that he committed those armed robberies, one armed robbery would have got 14 to 20 years of jail. Some of the recent trials I've read about with regards to rape are absolutely disgraceful and disgusting. In fact, we have put ourselves on the world stage as to letting perpetrators get off with nothing more than a slap on the wrist. I read about a case somewhere on the North Shore where this woman was held down and raped, and the man was found guilty. He got community work. Community work for raping someone. That is disgraceful. What do we do about this? It's not acceptable. Get caught with something like tax evasion and see what happens. I'm not proving you tax evasion. Take money from the government and see what happens. You hear people saying, you're better off killing someone. It's appalling, absolutely appalling. And there's a sense in which we can say, as a society moves further and further away from basic biblical principles, what can we expect? Justice will be a casualty. Retributive justice will be a casualty. Now, there is a difference between God dealing with the sins of believers and unbelievers in this regard. When his people sin, God will discipline his people for sin. And there will be a kind of punishment that comes upon us, but we need to understand this punishment as discipline. And that is, God disciplines his people in order to bring them back to himself. He will afflict them, they will suffer, in order to bring them to repentance, in order to wean them off their sins, in order to waken them up to the foolishness and to prevent them going further and further into sin. But the idea is that the discipline is remedial, it is to improve someone, to bring them back to him. But when God afflicts or punishes the ungodly, it's an entirely different thing. It is not remedial. It is designed simply to punish them. Now, it could be the catalyst for bringing them to repentance. God may use somebody's jail time or some other affliction to bring them to himself. That's true. Nevertheless, the idea is to simply afflict. It is to punish. And when we think of retributive justice and we take it to its final destination, its final conclusion, if you like, which is hell. There is nothing remedial about hell. Hell is not a place where people improve. It's not. Hell is not designed to bring about repentance. Hell is designed simply to punish. That's it. Nothing more than punishment. People do not get better by being in hell. They would only grow worse, if anything. So the difference really, then, between believers and unbelievers when it comes to this idea of retributive justice, this idea of God punishing, is that God deals one way with his people, a way of discipline. And that is because Christ has already suffered for his people. He has already experienced the retribution and wrath of God in his own suffering and finally his death upon the cross. Whereas for the unconverted and those who die in their sins, that is not true for them. Of course, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is the great display of God's justice. And the idea of justice is central to the gospel. We deserve hell. We deserve God's wrath. But thanks be unto God that his Son has suffered on our behalf. And the cross is the great display of God's justice, in that he satisfied his wrath in the punishment of his Son. But of course, it's not only a display of justice, it's also a display of God's love. Christ came and died because he loves, and because God loves his creation, that which he made. And as it's sometimes said, and I love this expression, the cross is that place where God's justice and his love meet, or they kiss. It's a wonderful way of looking at it. Well, in terms of understanding the components of justice, so there is retribution, punishment, recompense. Secondly, justice involves fairness. Now, we hear a lot today about equality and equal rights, and I'm sure we're not always on board with what that means, but the fact is, justice is concerned with a right kind of equality and a right kind of fair play. Justice stands up for people. Justice seeks to improve their lot in life. If someone cannot provide for themselves, if they cannot protect themselves, if they are marginalised or disadvantaged, justice steps in. And so mercy and compassion are components of justice. And we'll look at some scriptures in a moment. And we always see mercy and compassion and benevolence and goodwill and those kinds of qualities tied into the idea of justice. And if we are speaking about a just and a fair society, then we will find mercy, we will find compassion, we will find benevolence and care and the improvement of people's lot in life. I think the reason why these kinds of qualities, so mercy, compassion and so on, the reason why they are linked to justice is because these qualities are actually codified in law. God expects his people to be merciful. God mandates compassion. God's law requires that the marginalized, the disadvantaged, the poor, the weak, the elderly, the outsider, that these people are cared for. If you want to use Aussie vernacular, or an Aussie colloquial, I should say, you know, it's everybody gets a fair go. Now, look, this is not to say that everybody has the same right to everything that everybody else has. I'm not presenting some kind of communist manifesto here, some sort of socialist worldview. I'm not doing that this evening. What I am saying is that justice seeks to bring down unnecessary barriers and divisions and disadvantages. It seeks to help people who are neglected and downtrodden. We fail in these areas. We break the law of God. If we break the law of God, we are acting unjustly. Now, there are too many laws to mention. Read through the Old Testament scriptures and the reasons why God was angry and what he lists as unjust. But perhaps we can sum it up in this. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. That encompasses a multitude of laws related to the weak, the vulnerable, and the poor. So I'm putting to you this evening that doing good is not just a nice thing to do. It's an obligation that we have. We can't help everyone. And of course we miss opportunities. We all miss opportunities. But to live a kind of self-centered life where we just don't care for other people, when it's clear that we could help someone and we don't bother, that's to act in an unjust manner. It's to break God's law. Let's just touch on a couple of verses, or three verses. I'm not going to go into any detail. I'll basically just read them. Psalm 82, 1-4, a psalm of Asaph. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Look at how they're being unjust. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. That's what they were not doing. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and the needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. What was the evil that they were doing? They were failing to do these things. Defending the fatherless, pleading for the widow. Micah chapter 6 was read to us earlier. And you work your way through the book of Micah, and God declares his judgment on the land because of all the sin. And the question is asked of God, well, what would you have us to do? What would you have me to do? Micah 6:8, that famous answer that we all know. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? And you see in all of these accounts that the idea of looking after the needy, the widow, the orphan, the poor, and elsewhere we see the alien, and, or in other words, the proselyte that has come into Israel, that the care and the upkeep of these people is intrinsically linked to the idea of justice. And when these people are neglected, when they are downtrodden, forsaken and forgotten, then it is an unjust society and God is angry. And when you look at some of these Christian groups that have like bread trucks and seek to provide clothing and blankets and go out to the homeless, and, you know, we always say that we're not really proponents of the social gospel, because it's true with many of these groups they deny the fundamental truths that we hold to, such as penal substitution and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and a supernatural gospel and so on. And we reject their stance on these things. But you know what? We ought not to mock their efforts to reach out to people in goodwill and to help people. Because I'll tell you what, if our gospel isn't social, if it isn't caring and outward, we don't have the gospel. We don't have, whatever we have, we don't have the gospel. Now, when you look at societies such as our own that have been profoundly influenced by the Bible and Christian truth, people across the board, generally speaking, fare much better than in societies where the gospel has not made inroads. Christianity has helped to shape legislation, it's helped to form organisations, it's helped to motivate people to help others. And Christians throughout the ages have been a driving force for positive change. Now, when people bang on about the good old days, and sometimes they're referring to the good old days really as just, you know, not that far back in history, so not hundreds of years ago, but more recently. The good old days is a myth. Maybe some things were better, no doubt, but not everything was better. And there's been a lot of positive progress in society in terms of health and upkeep and benevolence and those kinds of things. But you look through history, and of course the slave trade comes immediately to mind, doesn't it? And the work of William Wilberforce, which you think also of Christians addressing through Parliament the issue of child labour in places like Australia and the UK. And I've been doing a bit of reading more recently on the convicts, and the Victorian period fascinates me. I love reading about the Victorian period. I've been reading about early Australia, the First Fleet and whatnot. And it makes for very hard reading, and particularly for the lives of children and the hours they would work and the hardships that they face. That's all gone. That is all gone. Improvement of working conditions, benevolent organisations such as the Salvation Army, even organisations like the RSPCA that are concerned with animal welfare. We can just sort of think nothing of that. But the background to that is actually Christian. And the principle behind it is biblical. If your ox falls into a ditch on the Sabbath, what do you do? Well, it's the Sabbath. Let's just leave it to suffer. Help your ox. Get it out. God does not approve the suffering of animals. I've actually heard it said, and I think that there is something to this. If you want to know the If you want to gauge the spiritual quality of a country, look at how it treats animals. It's interesting, isn't it? Look at how it treats animals. In fact, there is actually a lot said in Scripture about the treatment of animals. Now, I'm not a vegan. I like pork chops, bacon and steak. But we have a responsibility. At the same time, I think we need to be careful that we don't get carried away with ideas like labelling countries like Australia or England or wherever as Christian countries. I've said this many times before. That way of thinking is highly problematic, in my opinion. The church and Christians in society, in Western society, while a tremendous amount of good has been accomplished, no question of that. The church and Christians in society have sometimes also been like Israel, neglecting the law, neglecting the issues that we are raising here. You read about the treatment of Roman Catholic people in Protestant-dominated UK, and it is disgraceful. Absolutely disgraceful, if what you read is correct. In places like Glasgow and Belfast, they most certainly were downtrodden second-class citizens. Should not thoroughgoing Protestant evangelicals held out the hand of friendship and kindness to them and showed them a better way, rather than keeping them out of employment and in slums and that kind of thing? Sometimes the treatment of unmarried mothers, divorced women, children in faith-based schools leaves a lot to be desired. It is hard reading sometimes. Faith-based schools are nothing more than brutality towards children. Not discipline, but brutality. Many churches years ago were involved in orphanages and supposedly helping unmarried mothers and that kind of thing. And the women would describe their treatment as being absolutely brutal and horrific, and treated with absolute disdain because they've fallen pregnant. We don't want the world to be overrun with unmarried mothers, but these things happen. That's life in a fallen world, and they are human beings. Treated sometimes appallingly. But when a society moves away from biblical truth, justice is one of the casualties, as I've already pointed out, with regards to retributive justice, but also in terms of fairness and equality. And we are increasingly becoming an unjust society in this regard. In some ways, things are good in certain areas, and in other ways, they are bad. How is it just when the unborn are killed in the womb? How is it just when children, young children, are sexualized and they are allowed to make life-changing decisions at such a young age. How is that just and fair? That is criminal. What about the silencing of people who disagree with the narrative and they're not given a voice? How is that just and fair? Well, lastly, in thinking about the components of justice, justice involves reward. So just as sin is punished and disciplined, so obedience and effort are acknowledged. Now, this is an area I think sometimes Christians tend to overlook and neglect. And not only overlook and neglect, I think some Christians have a problem with it, the idea that God actually rewards effort and faithfulness. Yet the scripture is very clear about this. And it's not that when we are faithful and we serve the Lord and we are obedient, it's not that we earn God's favour. Of course we don't earn God's favour, and God doesn't owe us some kind of payment. Nevertheless, God does acknowledge effort. God does acknowledge self-sacrifice. And he does so as an expression of appreciation. Not of payment, but of appreciation. Mark Jones says this. Mark Jones has a great little book called Good Works and Rewards. It's only a small book, and it's well worth reading. Mark Jones says this: God loves holiness in others and exercises his remunerative justice, which is quite prominent in Scripture. This form of justice deals out rewards in response to the righteous acts of people. And Mark Jones is bang on the money. You go back to the beginning of the Garden of Eden, and our first parents were given a choice. There was the way of obedience, for which they would receive the reward of eternal life, and there was disobedience, for which they would experience God's retributive justice. That is, they would die, and the world would be cursed. But there was a reward for obedience and a punishment for disobedience. Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is dealing with the prayers of the Pharisees and the nature of true prayer, and he says, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who sees in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Earnest, sincere, committed prayer receives the reward of God. Now, it's not clear what that reward is. What does it mean? You pray secretly and God rewards you openly. What does that mean? It's not exactly clear. Perhaps it will be on that great day when all is revealed, that day of judgment, that we will discover that quiet person in the church who perhaps was not sort of outwardly involved in many things was actually a great prayer warrior. And they just prayed without ceasing. And we will all know. And we will thank them and appreciate them for their efforts. Maybe it means that. But there is some kind of reward attached to faithful, earnest, secret prayer. Luke 18, 28 to 30, on the back of our Lord Jesus dealing with the rich young ruler. Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." So he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." In other words, the sacrifices that are made for the kingdom of God and leaving family or leaving a job or suffering or sacrificing in some other way, they're not lost on God. And there is a kind of recompense, a kind of reward in this present life and in the life to come. Now, what is the reward in this life? Again, we're not told. I don't think it means bags of money. I do think it means the likes of the fellowship of God's saints and the encouragement and the blessing of God's people and being built up spiritually and knowing God's favour in those kinds of ways. The idea of rewards is not unlike a father with his child. The father tells the child, these are the chores I want you to do. These are the chores that are expected of you. The child goes off and he gets on with the chores. He does them promptly and he does them properly. He has only done what is expected of him, yet the father is happy with his attitude, the father is happy with his effort, and the father wants to reward him. It's not a payment. The child has only done what is expected, but he did so with a good attitude. He put the effort in. He worked hard. He got it done when he was told. And so the father blesses him as a consequence. That's the idea here. It's just in the sense that it's fair. It's an expression of appreciation, of sacrifice and effort and hard work and diligence. Well, in conclusion, let me close with three exhortations in relation to what we've thought about. First of all, be thankful. Christ has endured the justice, the retributive justice of God for you, that you will not have to experience it in hell. God does not wink at anyone's sin. Every single sin you and I commit deserves hell. And you will not receive hell, and I will not receive hell, because Christ experienced hell on our behalf. He experienced the full wrath, the full justice of his Father. Be thankful. Secondly, be comforted. God will bring justice to this world. And throughout Scripture, we are told to find hope and comfort in this reality, and it's not to be vindictive. Justice is a good thing. People get away with all kinds of stuff in this life. And you read in Psalm 73 how the psalmist became kind of disillusioned because the righteous seem to suffer and the unrighteous seem to just, you know, they know a comfortable and easy life, that they don't pay for their sins and their crimes. And then we are told that the psalmist goes to the house of God and he remembers their end. And he finds hope and comfort. Justice is coming to this world. Perpetrators of crime and the abuse and the injustices and all of these things, they will be called to account, and that is good and right. Things will be made right at the end. And then thirdly, be imitators. In other words, we are to reflect the fact that God is a just God. We are to be people concerned with justice. And that means we should deal with people fairly. It means we should seek to do good. It means we should see this principle of doing good as an obligation. If we can be merciful and kind and compassionate and help people and do good to them, we should do it. Not just because it's nice. Because God has been kind and compassionate and good to us. It's an obligation we have. Having received, we freely give. Let us acknowledge effort. Let us reward those, bless those who do good to us. Well, with these few thoughts, we close and we continue to consider the character of God, the attributes of God. In some ways, they're kind of very philosophical. An abstraction to them in a certain sense. There's also great practicalities to these things.